There is children's worship bulletins in the back there for older kids or kids that stay. Please avail yourself of those. And we did miss one prayer request before. Vanessa Vole had broken her finger and is asking for prayer for that, please. Speaking of prayer, let me open with prayer. Father, we don't want to wait until we get to meet you face to face to say, my God, how great thou art. Father, we are a people who are burdened and heavy laden, and you know that. That's why you sent your Son. That's why you gave us the comfort of the Holy Spirit to cast these burdens upon, to give us words to pray when we can't even come up with words to pray. Father, I ask that that Spirit would now illumine your word, convict, and encourage our hearts, for without it, these are just empty words. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing Genesis chapter 1 and 2 in there. If you would turn there, please. I want to start with a 60-second video clip. Let me set up this clip. This gal you're about to see had just been asked prior to this, what's your top priorities in life? Number one was family. That's pretty good. Number two was fashion. Top two in her entire life. You'll catch the drift in a minute here.
What about God? What do you believe about God?
I love God and I love Jesus Christ, my Savior. No, I'm just a normal Christian. I'm from Texas. I love God. I love Jesus. I pray every night, you know.
You do? Okay. So
it's a given.
How come? So he's not very important, though, to you, right?
He is, yeah.
He didn't even come up on your top?
I don't discuss religion. That's my personal thing.
When Jesus said to go into all the world and preach the gospel, you disobey?
No, I love God, but do I have sex premaritally? Yes, I do.
So you love your sex life more than you love God?
I love God and I love Jesus and I pray to him because I love him and he is what gives me life, but I don't necessarily believe what the Bible says because it was written by man. Thank you. Good night, guys.
We should be very shocked by what this young lady says, but not at all surprised. Not at all surprised, because it is the predominant viewpoint in our nation, in our culture. People like this young lady like their own vague creation. Talk about creator. We create Jesus in our own image. And those people like that version of Jesus, but they don't want a holy Jesus. They want a happy Jesus, but not a holy Jesus. They want a tolerant Jesus, like we talked about last week. They want this tolerant Jesus to function like a lucky charm in their life, getting them out of tough situations, rescuing them from a bad deal, but little else. They don't want the Jesus who spoke of judgment, hell, morality, and the need for a Savior. And nowhere is this evident more than when people talk about their personal life. You know, she said, I don't talk about religion, you know, because I have my way of living my life, and Jesus over here, I like him. I put him on my shelf. I love Jesus. But my personal life, that's something else. So if I'm going to have sex primarily, if I'm going to have an abortion, if I'm going to do whatever, fill in the blank, that's my life, and Jesus is over here. Now, it wouldn't be so bad if these people had nothing to do with Christianity. If there was no Jesus in their life, that would be a little better. But people like this claim that he is their Savior and Lord, Christ Jesus, their Lord. And it scares me. Where did she get this? Probably got it from a church, I'm guessing. Quite possible. So I made the claim last week, and we're continuing this a little bit. And if you didn't hear or weren't here last week, I would encourage you to read that, to listen to it, because it is a precursor to this morning. Last week we talked about gay activists, and I wanted to use that term in a very neutral sense, that a gay activist is anybody who supports homosexual behavior as normal and healthy. And what they do is attack the authority of the Bible. It's one of their primary weapons of propaganda. And there are at least three ways that this is done. Now, I don't mean to imply that gay activists are the only ones who are attacking the authority of the Bible, but the thing is, it's so common, it's so prevalent, which is why I can find so many examples to go along with that. But before I do that, I want to say something that I wish I would have said last week, or tried to say last week. The challenge with a controversial topic like homosexuality is how to present a balanced, biblical, complete message in a single sermon. Now, with that standard, I failed miserably. Because how do you present a balanced, biblical, and complete message in one sermon? I don't think it's possible. I mean, I had, as I implied, I had enough material for 10 sermons on this topic. Well, you don't need 10 sermons on this topic. 10 sermons on this topic would not do justice to the book of Genesis that we're studying. So there are many things that I wish I had time to say, and let me just give you one of them, and it's this. I don't think that homosexual behavior and gay activism is the most harmful form of sexual immorality. Some do, I don't. Because if the best research shows that gays and lesbians only make up 1 to 2% of the population, then it follows that their sexual immorality is less harmful than the 98% of those heterosexuals who are being immoral. Does that make sense? There are two basic principles in Genesis that Jesus emphasized in Matthew 19. We went over this last week. He's talking about marriage. Where did it come from? It comes from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. There are two creation principles. The first one is the Creator made them male and female, and the second principle is that the two will become one flesh. Now, homosexual sin would violate the both of those principles, and heterosexual sin would at least violate the second one. And I ask you, which is worse? Well, again, mathematically speaking, it would seem that one is worse than the other. Whatever it is, homosexual sin, heterosexual sin, premarital sex, adultery, pornography, they cause incalculable harm to individuals and families. And if you violate either of these, and especially I'm talking about this morning, the one flesh principle, by having, for example, premarital sex, some of those consequences will follow you for the rest of your life. I think many of you realize that, unfortunately. That although we're completely forgiven of those things, we can be healed in many ways, sometimes the consequences follow us for the rest of our lives. And why is that? Because becoming one flesh with someone else, I call it a covenant of super glue. You understand? Becoming one flesh is actually much more powerful, it's much more sticky than even super glue. But for the sake of illustration, picture you become one flesh with somebody. You are stuck to them like super glue. Then what happens? You're ripped apart. You're torn apart. And then what happens again? I super glue myself back, and I'm ripped apart again. I super glue again, and I'm ripped apart. You see, all that successive joining and tearing, what does it do? It's tearing your inner being. That will have an effect on your inner being. And Lord willing, most of that can be healed, but there can be some ongoing consequences. So we understand there's massive, incalculable harm that can be done from these kind of things. And my point is this, that we are sometimes far too quick to point our fingers at homosexual sin. Sometimes it just seems so terrible to us when the 98% is causing probably more harm overall. But some of the difficulty is that there's one thing that skews this statistical probability that's before you. That gay activism is causing so much damage precisely because it's active. It is an extremely active campaign to support what the Bible calls sexual sin. Because to my knowledge, there's no such thing as an adultery activist. Ever seen one? I haven't seen one. There are no lobbyists in Washington fighting for the civil rights of adulterers. Now, I realize there are subgroups of people who celebrate all manner of sexual perversion, but I don't think any of them have hundreds of millions of dollars they spend every year to lobby in Washington, D.C. None of them have developed organized outreach programs in thousands of public schools around the nation. There is no such thing as an official theology that supports adultery. There are no adultery pride days celebrated in churches. There are no adultery pride parades in big cities. There are no Christian denominations who are actively fighting for the ordination of adulterers. There is no adultery lobby attached attacking the authority of the Bible. But you see, all of these things and more are true of gay activism, which is why it is, as I said, so easy to find plenty of examples to use in a sermon. And since it is a primary tactic to attack Scripture, then I think it's our responsibility to defend Scripture against those attacks. So as I said before, there are three ways that the authority of the Bible is attacked. By everybody. But you see, I'm just going to use some examples from this topic. The first way is like the one we talked about in last week's message. These people claim, number one, that the Bible is authoritative, but we are wrong in our interpretation. So graphically, it might look like this. We have man. We have God's word. We are under God's authority. But when it comes to this example, the Bible, when we say the Bible condemns homosexuality, obviously we are interpreting that wrong. And when they say that the Bible condones homosexuality, that they are right. So the Bible has some authority, but we are wrong in this particular example. Second type of attack on Scripture is to claim that the Bible has a certain level of authority, but there is a higher level of authority that more or less trumps that, and it looks something like this quote. Accepting covenanted love between persons of the same sex represents the same downward spiral with respect to Scripture, since the Bible nowhere speaks positively or even neutrally about same-sex love. This is now one of the most honest things you're going to read about this topic. I think it is important to state clearly that we do, in fact, reject the straightforward commands of Scripture and appeal instead to another authority when we declare that same-sex unions can be holy and good. And what exactly is that authority? We appeal explicitly to the weight of our own experience and the experience of thousands of others who have witnessed to, which tells us that to claim our own sexual orientation is in fact to accept the way in which God created us. Now, again, very honest declaration. Unless you think that this kind of thinking is just in the halls of academia somewhere and isn't in our city, let me correct that misunderstanding. Example, some of you know several years ago I helped begin this community marriage policy signed by most of the clergy in the area, and the goal was to set a minimum standard for performing weddings. We would do a certain amount of time would have to pass and a certain amount of premarital counseling with the end goal of preventing these quickie marriages and people going from church to church trying to find a pastor that will marry them. So we had that about 4 years ago. A few months ago, a pastor in our local Viroqua ministerial now, not somewhere in some big city, said he wants to change the marriage policy to remove the word sanctity of marriage. Sanctity is a word that he claimed that is offensive to gays and lesbians, so that has to come out. We discussed it at length. And in the middle of that discussion, he said this, I think this is almost a direct quote, I realize that I'm going against Scripture. And I thought to myself, did I just hear that? Could that be true? And I think what this individual was thinking is similar to what this gentleman is saying, that the Bibles are authoritative, but there's also a higher authority over that. So yes, we can say the Bible condemns homosexuality. That's why the local pastor can say, I'm going against Scripture. But there is something that is a higher authority, and that is our experience, which says that homosexuality is normal and healthy. Third type of attack on Scripture is simply to dismiss any and all authority it has over our lives, and it's typified by examples like this. The scriptural texts in the Old and New Testaments condemning homosexual practice are neither inspired by God nor otherwise of enduring Christian value. Considered in the light of the best biblical, theological, scientific, and social knowledge, the biblical condemnation of homosexual practice is better understood as representing time and place-bound cultural prejudice. So this attack looks like this. It just says the Bible is not authoritative. So you take God's word, guess what? It's old, it's culturally biased, it's merely man's opinion, like the gal said in the video clip, and we are of a higher authority, and in fact, we are evolving in our moral superiority and wisdom, and we obviously know best in this case. Now, you think of the heresies of old, they at least pretended to be basing their viewpoint on Scripture. They would wrangle with Scripture and say, well, we have a different interpretation, and we would proof text it with these Scriptures. But these new heresies, these new false teachings, just say, be done with you, Scripture. We are the final arbiter of truth. We are standing in judgment upon you, Scripture. And once you begin, you see the slippery slope inherent in this. Because once you begin to question the authority and reliability of Scripture, then you are in this quick slide to just completely rejecting it altogether. Because when it comes to Scripture, it really is an all or nothing kind of choice. And if you only want to accept certain parts, and because you like that, it sounds nice, it tickles your ears, and you want to reject everything else, then you are like this. You are standing in judgment over Scripture. And really, number two and number three are almost identical, aren't they? Because our experience is ultimately just saying, hey, that's me. I know best what is true. And here now, I think, is the real danger of gay activism, because it intentionally chips away at the authority of Scripture. Now, in their mind, they're just cutting it off, right? Altogether, authority is gone. But when we hear these kind of things repeatedly, for us, it's chipping away. Just one whack at a time, our foundation, our confidence is being chipped away. And once that is gone, once you've lost confidence in the Word of God, you no longer have a place of refuge. You no longer have a tower of hope in which to run. You no longer have a creator. You no longer have a purpose in life. You don't have a savior. You don't have eternal life. Once Scripture is thrown underfoot, all of our hope is dashed to the ground along with it. And this is why there is such a clear line in the sand, a clear polarization between gay activists on one hand and evangelical Christians on the other. It's not that homosexual sin is worse than heterosexual sin, but homosexual sin, for the most part, wants to claim that it's normal and healthy and, in the process, destroy the Bible along with it. And I think the importance of this point cannot possibly be overestimated. Because if I am wrong, if I'm standing before you and I'm wrong, everything I say is wrong, if the Scripture is wrong, if gays and lesbians are actually born that way and God actually does condone all that, then what does that make me? That makes me the worst of all possible sinners. I mean, if that's true, I really am a homophobic, hate-filled oppressor. I am guilty of the most heinous kind of sin. I might as well say to a black person, sit in the back of the bus. You're no good. You don't deserve to be up front with me. I am the worst of all possible sinners if I am wrong. But if the Scriptures are authoritative and trustworthy, then I cannot dishonor the character of God by changing either His creation or His standards. That is where I stand, and I hope where all of you stand as well. But there's even more to it than this. A denial of these two creation principles we're talking about, creation number one, male and female, number two, one flesh principle, is an attack not just on Scripture, but on the gospel itself. Let me show you that from Ephesians chapter 5. If you have that, turn to it. I'll put it up here as well. It's an attack on the gospel itself. Principle 1, number 2, Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. By the way, if you're not familiar with this passage, listen carefully to marriage stuff and gospel stuff, all right? Pay attention here. Marriage, husband and wife, gospel, Christ and church. Listen for it. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands all ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Do you see the reference to Genesis 2:24? You can't miss it. I've highlighted it there for you. In all of Scripture, Genesis 2:24 is repeated twice. Matthew 19, that we looked at last week, and Ephesians 5. And the Ephesians 5, this passage, I believe, is the premier passage on marriage in all of Scripture. If you are not immersed in this Scripture, then I think your marriage is lacking as a result. But even though Paul is addressing husbands and wives, I hope you noticed, and I'm trying to emphasize, this gospel that is woven throughout, that wives are to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ, and husbands are to love their wives with a kind of sacrificial, give up your rights, lay down your life kind of love with which Christ loved the church. Husbands and wives here in this passage are woven together like a tapestry with Christ and the church. So you read it, and you almost get confused. I mean, that's the way I think Paul almost intended it. Is he talking about husbands and wives? Is he talking about Christ and the church? And you're going back and forth in this. And what I think is primary is the love story here, not between husband and wife, but between Christ and the church. What is the greatest love story ever? Christ, the groom, if you will, and his church, the bride. That is the premier love story in all the world. More than that, look again at verse 32. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Now, when Paul is quoting this, it's only quoted twice in all of Scripture, Matthew 19, Ephesians 5. When Paul quotes Genesis 2:24, what does he say? Look, I'm talking about Christ and the church. He says, this is a profound mystery. He says, but I'm not talking about husbands and wives. I'm talking about Christ and the church. Do you see? See, many people read this and they think that Paul uses Christ and the church as an illustration to symbolize marriage. It's as if he's sitting in his prison cell and he's coming to the end of this letter and he's thinking to himself, you know, I haven't talked about husbands and wives yet. I need to do that. And while I talk about husbands and wives, I need a killer illustration. I mean, I've had some good stuff so far, but I need something about husbands and wives. Man, it's just going to nail them to the floor, and they're always going to remember this part of the letter. And then he thinks and he says, the gospel. That's it. That's perfect, man. They're going to be talking about this for years. So he says, to be married, husband and wife, it's like Christ and the church. No. No. That's not what he's talking about. Rather, instead of using the gospel illustration to illustrate marriage, he is using marriage to illustrate the gospel. Do you see? He says, this is a profound mystery. I'm talking about Christ and the church. What's Christ and the church? That a man will leave his mother and father, be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. You see? What does that mean? That means that when God created us in his image, male and female, when he determined that a man would leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and they become one flesh, what did he have in mind? What was primary in his mind? The gospel. The gospel. Now, I don't think that's the only purpose of marriage, but that is what he had in mind. And that's why he says it's a mystery. It's not a mystery in the sense of, oh my, it's mysterious and it's ethereal and let's sit around and kind of walk on clouds and see if we can figure it out. No. If you look, even in the book of Ephesians, when Paul uses the word mystery, he always means this was hidden for all generations and now I am telling you what it means. And that's what he's saying. So somebody pre-Paul, they're not going to understand Genesis this way. Did Jesus understand it? Yeah, absolutely. They're not going to understand it. Now he says, here's a mystery I'm revealing to you. Marriage is the gospel. You see? Why When we violate these creation principles, we are not just violating creation itself. We're not just an offense against the Creator. It's an offense against His gospel as well. And the implications in this are endless. It means, again, every violation, heterosexual, homosexual, I don't care what it is an offense against the gospel. Let me read a quote from you, a pastor in Cedar Rapids, Iowa. He ministered, helped his town. They experienced not two 100-year floods like we did, but a 500-year flood. You remember in Iowa, some of the flooding was much worse last year. So he was ministering to his community through that. But also, if you remember last April, Iowa just legalized gay marriage for the first time in that state. So he's commenting on both of these things, and he says this. Far worse, the gospel message is confused. Just what we're talking about this morning. Marriage is established by God to be a living picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the husband representing Christ and the wife representing his church. Homosexual marriage presents a distorted picture, a false gospel promoting a blasphemous message. Floodwaters erode the soil, gay marriage erodes the soul. A flood impacts for a decade, same-sex marriage destroys generations. A flood draws a community together, homosexual alliances tear the family apart. Communities recover from floods, the promotion of unnatural unions has an eternal consequence. But as I've been saying all morning, it's not just homosexuality that offends the gospel. Adultery is an offense against the gospel. Pornography is an offense against the gospel. Any violation of these Genesis creation principles is also an offense against the gospel. It mocks our Savior. It scoffs at His sacrificial death and resurrection. Now we understand, as I implied before, sexual sin has devastating consequences in this life. The harm that it can cause is massive. But all those earthly consequences pale in comparison to the reverberation in the spiritual realm. What it's actually doing, spiritually speaking, is much worse. However, thanks to our merciful Creator, the gospel which is mocked by those who violate these marriage principles is the very gospel that can save those who make a mockery of it. It is a tragedy that we mock the gospel, but it's a triumph that we can be saved by that same gospel. And the gospel says there is no sin that is beyond the grace of God. There is nothing that you've ever done, there's nothing that you could ever conceive of ever doing that would be beyond the reach of the grace of God. I think of the Roman soldier at the foot of the cross. What did he say? Truly, this was the Son of God. We don't know anything about him. I was thinking this morning, what did he experience? Is it possible that he was one of the soldiers who nailed the nails into Christ? And as he was doing it, Jesus kind of glanced at him. And in that one glance, what did he know? What did he feel? Just love. Grace. Is it possible he had another experience with Jesus before this? We don't know. But we know somehow he was moved to say, truly, this was the Son of God. He knew that whatever he had done, there was no sin that could possibly be greater than the grace of God. But here's the deal. We can't approach this crucified and risen Savior with an agenda. We can't come to him being proud of whatever that sin is that you're doing. We can't carry that like a sword before our Savior and say, I want you, Jesus, but I'm bringing this with me. We got to lay down our arms. We have to surrender our weapons before the King and approach Him on His standards, not ours. What's the Bible call this? Repentance. Repentance. Change your mind about where you're going and fall before the Savior. Because I believe the most powerful antidote to a gay, crazy culture is not necessarily the passing of marriage amendments. Though I fully support such things, Absolutely. Don't let this quick side note, don't let anyone ever tell you you cannot legislate morality. That is one of the biggest lies, smokescreens, because every law that's ever been passed is legislating someone's morality. So someone's morality will be legislated. It matters whose morality. So I certainly welcome and participate in legal processes. But more than marriage amendments, more than crazy preachers ranting and raving, what will be a best antidote to a gay crazy culture but a gospel elevating, Christ glorifying covenant marriage? You see, we need to fight for the proper application of these creation principles more than we fight against their improper use. Do you get that? See, what I'm saying is that if you really want to proclaim the gospel, if you really want to be evangelist, guess what? Work on your marriage. Get it to the point where it is Christ-honoring, gospel-proclaiming, and you will be an evangelist. You'll be evangelist in your marriage. And might I say, do that first before you do anything else. Let's pray. Father, I pray again that we are heavy, heavy laden and weary. We need rest. We thank you, Lord, that the incalculable gift, that there's nothing that we could ever do or ever have done that you cannot cover by your blood. Father, some of us have some difficult past. Some of us have things that we really aren't proud of. Others have things that maybe we are a little proud of. We plan to hold on to it. We don't have any plans for releasing it. Father, I'd ask that your word, your spirit would be so clear to us that we would throw down that weapon, throw down that sin. Come to you humbly and receive that glorious, sweet, joy-filled grace. I pray in your name. Amen.